If you've noticed in some of these reality TV shows that they capitalize on bad things, like hard things. You know, you've got like 48 Hours or Dateline, you know, which capitalizes on, you know, tragedy and murder. You've got Cops, you know, which little lesser things, just like run-of-the-mill everyday crime. Domestic disputes. There's one, I remember years ago, my wife were watching TV, and this one came up. They were selling these DVDs about natural disasters, you know, tornadoes, hurricanes, and they're trying to sell this thing, you know. They said, watch people run for their lives as the tornado, you know, and it's like, we're kind of laughing. Like, I mean, we like, these things are amazing to watch, but just the way they put that. Really? Watch people run for their lives? You know, slap down $20 and watch that. But there's this other one, you know, Life Dominating Habits, Hoarders. Have you seen that show? I have a memory of being at with my wife's family over Christmas vacation years ago. And you know how it goes, you know, with family day in, day out, you know, and you're spending quality time together and all in the same house, a few families sometimes, and you don't know how it happens, but all of a sudden, you're on the couch and you're watching a Hoarders episode. You know, you didn't intend to do that, but there you are. And I have this distinct memory of watching this episode about this. It's a middle-aged man. He's got a toddler daughter, and his house is a wreck. I think there were a lot of cats, and, you know, it was just dirty. The worst part of it was his yard, which was like a junkyard. So his yard was just not safe, and so the child services came in and they took the toddler out of the situation. And then the people with this show, they came in, they, you know, to make a long story short, they helped the guy get all the junk cleared up. And the guy, the man gets this daughter, which I believe is his granddaughter, back to care for her. And at the end of the episode, you know, as they all end, there's someone interviewing this man and they say to him, are you going to be able to keep it together? Are you going to change your life now? Are you going to be able to not go back to where you were before? And the guy says, yes, I'm not going back. And so he had this renewed hope. He's not going to repeat this cycle. And I just remember this distinctly. Part of it is because I was watching it with my brother-in-law, Sam, who brings entertainment to everything that you do. And we're watching, and there's this, in the program, there's this guy, his name is Dallas. I still remember his name. He's an older adult son. And he's standing off to the side, and he's got this most skeptical look on his face. He's kind of looking off to the side. They say, you know, are you going to be able to keep your life together? And he says, yep, I'm going to do it. And Dallas is just sitting there like, and my brother-in-law, Sam, he says, man, look at Dallas. He is not buying it. You know, he's, you know, no way. He thinks his dad's going back. And, you know, we watch this stuff for entertainment, but it really is kind of sad because in this situation, these are life-dominating habits. And everyone wonders, are they going to be able to keep it together? And this brings us to 1 Samuel 16, because we're in this Judges cycle. We're still in it. People run from God. They worship other gods. And then God's people are oppressed by their enemies. They cry out to God for help. God sends a deliverer. They worship God for a time. And then they do it all over again. They follow after gods. And we can't get out of it. And we thought we were out of it, maybe, with Saul. But here we are again. Does Israel ever wonder, will this ever end? Is there any hope? Is Samuel wondering, will this people ever finally be desperate enough to trust God alone? That's the lingering question. And then there's us. We come to our lives. And, you know, when you think about it, how many minutes of our lives are spent dealing with problems? You know, if you follow the news or whatever, you know, like, that's all you get, right? Just problems, problems, problems. But even in our own personal lives, in our families, sometimes in our church, things we can't fix, we cannot answer, we can't crack the combination on this problem. And there are times where we think we see, you know, go on social media, there's a lot of people that see it. This is the way to fix it. But as Christians, we know that the solutions that we can come up with, they cannot fix the problems in our hearts. They cannot fix the deepest problem. No politician, no leader, no political party, it can't fix the heart. And so we come to narrative Okay, and I'm going to cite this verse for you in 1 Corinthians 10. And it says this: these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And this is how we cross that bridge, because we are not Israel, and our problems aren't their problems, but we have the same hearts. And so biblical narrative, we need this. We need 1 Samuel 16. And 1 Samuel 16, Rob has graciously given up this passage because he's away. I know he didn't want to, but he did, because it introduces the most prominent person, arguably, in the Old Testament. This is God's chosen king, the shepherd king of Israel. 1 and 2 Samuel are all about this guy. He wrote more than 70 psalms. In this man, we see the man after God's own heart. And this man's descendant, figuratively speaking, he sits on his throne in the heavenly places. He will impress us, we will cheer for him, and then he will disappoint us and he will grieve us. This is the man of God's own heart, and I'm not going to say his name yet, because in the text we're going to read, his name is saved to the very end. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is page 223 in your pew Bibles. The text here will not be on the screen, so if you want to follow along in your Bibles, that might be good. 1 Samuel 16. I'm actually starting with the verse, two verses from the prior chapter to connect us with what happened last week. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, the big idea of this chapter is that God has chosen his king. He alone can redeem. And there are two points to this sermon. First, God provides a king for himself. And second, God's anointed one blesses the world. Before we get to those points, I want to just very quickly just look at this backdrop, because the backdrop of this story is a backdrop of regret and regret and grief. We come into the story being told that Samuel grieved over Saul, and that even the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. Now, the first question that might come to our mind is, well, did God change his mind? And we won't spend a lot of time in this, but if you read all of chapter 15, we're told that God does not change his mind. So in this portion of Scripture, what we're being told is that God grieved like Samuel was grieving. God did not take pleasure in rejecting Saul. God was, if we could say it in human terms, he was sad, or he felt, he was moved in his heart at the brokenness of God's people. Samuel grieved. This had to be the capstone disappointment of his ministry. I mean, he finally thought, okay, we finally have a king. And he had all kinds of trouble in his ministry with his sons, as we've been looking at over the past week. Chapter 15 says he cried all night, and here he is grieving, and God has to come and like interrupt that grieving. Now, it's just as a sidebar here, an application to this, there is comfort in knowing that God is not impersonal. He's not sitting back in heaven just like, well, you know, just deal with it, Samuel. God is grieving as well, so he can come alongside Samuel and be a comfort to him. And grief and regret are appropriate responses to brokenness. If we don't grieve the brokenness in the world, maybe there's something wrong with us. So God did not rebuke Samuel because he was grieving. What God did is he came alongside and he says, Samuel, how long will you grieve? Grief is fine. Grief is real. We shouldn't dismiss it, but God had a purpose. And we saw that from the beginning of this book with Hannah's prayer. Look at what Hannah said in chapter 2. She had this insight, right? She had this faith. She said, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. The Lord brings low and the Lord exalts. So from the very beginning of this book, we have this vision from Hannah that God is sovereign, like even in the bad stuff. And she could see that. And we have a hard time seeing that, but she saw it. And she even saw that God was going to anoint a king, because she says at the end of her prayer, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So this is why God interrupts Samuel's grief, and he says, I know you're grieving, but this cannot stop my purpose. So he sends him on a mission. He says, pick up your horn of oil. I have a man. And this brings us to our first point. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God provides a king for himself. We walk into the story and everybody's trembling, right? Samuel's afraid to go because Saul might hear of it and kill him. So God gives him this strategic cover of a sacrifice. And then he gets to Bethlehem and everyone's trembling. The text doesn't tell us why. I'm just pointing it out because it points out to you and to us the results of failed leadership, the results of brokenness of God's people is that there's fear. There's not peace. Throughout this chapter, the main theme of this chapter is that of seeing. While men are trembling, God sees. He's on a mission to provide, and we see it. There's actually 9 times in this chapter where the Hebrew word for seeing is in this chapter. We don't see it translated that way, but it's behind the text. And it has to do with God's choice, his provision, his very heart. So let me show you 2 of them. Verse 1, as I've already read, God says, I have provided for myself a king. The word provide is the word for see. So we could literally translate that, I have seen for myself a king. And then in verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. So there are 3 things I want to point out, this idea of seeing from this passage. And the first one is that we cannot see properly. I could say it like this. We are unable to see. Man only sees what he can see. Man only sees what is before his eyes. So the key verse in this chapter is chapter 7, where God says to Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance. Man doesn't see like I see. You see according to the eyes. I see according to the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. So what did Samuel see? Well, Eliab comes before him, and what does he see? looks, right? Height, appearance, stature. He's like, this guy's put together. He says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. You can't read that without thinking about who. Go rewind, 1 Samuel 10. Saul was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel can't help himself. I mean, he's the prophet, but he sees this tall, good-looking guy, and he's like, yep, okay, that's the next king. He just assumed it, because that's what we do as humans. We cannot see like God sees. And he's about to anoint Saul the second. And so God has to stop him once again. He says, there's a man after my own heart. Now, one way of looking at verse 7 is that God was looking for a man after his own heart, a man unlike the kings of the nation. So the kings of the nation, they accumulated wealth for themselves. They ruled for themselves ultimately. And that's kind of what we saw of Saul. He cared about himself. He cared about his reputation. And God's looking for a guy that's not like that. It's one who would rule for God, one who would rule under God. And that is all true. And God saw David and said, this is my guy. And that's true. David did have a remarkable heart for God. David got rid of all of Israel's enemies. David set up worship in Jerusalem. You can hit true on all of those things. David was an amazing guy. When you read the Psalms, we should seek to emulate David's heart for God. We could make the application, well, let's be like David. We should be like David. And that's true as well. God saw David's heart. But there was no king like David. David was, except for one who came after him, right? So we should follow David's example, except for the part with Uriah and Bathsheba, and except for the part where, like, he didn't really take care of Absalom. So it's true that we should look at David's heart, which is after God's heart, and seek to be like David in that sense. But I want to ask, is that the only point, or is that the main point of this passage in this section of Scripture? Because God is doing something here in this passage. He's showing us how he's going to go about and save. He's showing us how David is going to point to Jesus, because that's what Jesus did on Easter Sunday with the Emmaus disciples. And he's showing us his heart and how he works. See, there's another way the verse can be translated this way, and it's not a wrong translation. It says, man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord looks according or sees according to the heart. I think there's a slide here which shows us the comparison here, verse 7. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. So the big question is, whose heart? Pastor and commentator Kent Hughes put it this way. A man after God's own heart is talking about the place man has in God's heart rather than the place God has in man's heart. In other words, God had a man in his heart to serve his purpose. And that's not to diminish David's heart for God. But there is the one behind David's heart. It is God's heart that is reflected in David's heart. And so I want to look at what is in God's heart. Because this falls in a passage of Scripture where the main problem is men keep choosing after their own heart. The reason we're in this situation is because they've chosen Saul. Trusting in men is the problem. And so God says in verse 1, I have provided for myself a king. You can trace this in some of the verses throughout chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 16. So let me show you some of these. Go back to chapter 12. This is on the screen. This is back in the Saul days. Samuel says, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. What is God's heart? Let's pay attention to this. For God will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. This is God's way. In 1 Samuel 12:13, this is man's way. Now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So we see that contrast between God's purpose and man's seeing. 1 Samuel 13, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. 1 Samuel 16, we've read this one, I have seen for myself a king. And do you know, if you fast forward many, many years later, David's kingdom is established. He wants to build God a house. God comes to him and says, David, you don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And listen to what David says. He says back to God, because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant known it. Because David's posture is not, well, you did this, God, because I was a man after your own heart. He says, God, you did this out of your own heart, and I am so thankful for what you have done through me. So it's appropriate to admire David's heart. It's appropriate to emulate David's heart, but we should also pay attention to God's initiative and God's heart. And what is God's heart? It's his name and his people. That's what we just reviewed through those verses. God cares about his name because God's the God of steadfast love, and God cares about his people, and the two are intertwined. God will not fail his people. Even though we are stuck in this cycle, he will not forsake his people. He will redeem. So let's behold the man. Who is this man of God's own choosing? I imagine that Samuel is frustrated. I mean, seven times he goes through this thing. Nope, nope, not this one, not this one. Are all your sons here? I imagine he's frustrated. I imagine Jesse is hungry because of what Samuel says. I mean, there's the sacrifice, so they're gonna eat, they're gonna sit down, and he's like, there's the littlest guy. He doesn't even, what was his name, guys? Like, he doesn't even say his name. He's the littlest guy, you know, the shepherd. How long is it gonna take him to get cleaned up? And Samuel's got to say, we're not sitting down to eat. I know it doesn't say that. That's just how I imagine it. So I could be wrong in my interpretation of that, right? But he wants to get this show on the road, and he's frustrated. And finally, they bring in this one who we still don't know his name. And he's ruddy, and he has beautiful eyes, and he's handsome. What does that mean? Well, ruddy just means like this healthy, reddish appearance. I imagine that maybe David hadn't really seen a razor yet. He doesn't have a beard. He's got this youthful, healthy glow. I imagine if his mom would have been there, she might have wanted to tussle his hair still. You know, he's the baby of the family. He's a good-looking guy. God's not against talent and appearance, right? That's not. We're not saying that that's wrong, but we're saying this is not what's important to God. This guy is not inspiring as a king. And the reason I say that is if you jump to 1 Samuel 17, when Goliath sees him, and it's the same description. It says he was a youth, ruddy, and handsome in appearance. And what does Goliath do? He scoffs. This is the most unlikely pick in Jesse's family. He's the littlest. He's a shepherd. And if there are a bunch of bystanders standing off to the side, they'd be like Dallas in the Hoarders episode. You're like, probably not. A king, you say? Impossible. But this is where we see God's heart, and this is where we see God's methods, and this is how we get from David to Jesus. Because what does Isaiah say of the Messiah? He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Caesar Augustus would issue a decree in his power, right? Everyone has to go to their hometowns for a census, and David and Joseph would be thrust out to make this most unfortunately timed trip to an obscure town because God's purpose was that the king would be born in Bethlehem. Later on, Philip would introduce to Nathanael, his friend, he would say, "Hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And Philip would say, "No way, not from Nazareth." King Jesus would rule like a shepherd. The Bible says he would gather the lambs in his arms. That's not how kings rule. You see, God's economy, it's upside down. It's not the way humans think. And then Jesus would be cruelly mocked and flogged. They would put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe, and Pilate would bring him out. And John, in his gospel, says, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And everybody's thinking, no way he's king. Impossible. Unlikely. Persecuted. Dying. This is the king. And yet Paul would say in Romans, when he introduces the gospel in Romans 1, this is God's son. Descended from David. Think of that. David's son, according to the flesh, is David's savior, is David's Lord. He's descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has provided a king for himself, and it's according to his heart, according to his methods. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means the same thing for us that it meant to Samuel. We have to trust the God who sees. Because what we see and the things that we go after to save, to fix the problems, our securities, they're false. And God doesn't stand next to false saviors because God is good. What are our false saviors? I mean, these are just the list of things I came up with. Money, sex, power, ambition, fun, security, wisdom, knowledge, appearance, health, experiences, the good life, a political party. These are our saviors. These are the things that we go to for satisfaction and security. And God, he knocks every one of them down like he's doing for Israel. Number one, he's going to get the glory. Number two, they can't save us. So he has to knock them down or we won't be saved. Think about it. I mean, this is what we all want. We want God to just fix everything. We want him to fix our problems. And if he did that for us this side of heaven, if he just said, okay, I'm going to fix this and this and this, what would our hearts do? We'd be like, okay, thanks a lot. And would we continue to run to God? No, there's a deeper thing that God's doing in our hearts. We would still pursue other kings. So can we trust God in our problems, in our dilemmas? Can we trust the God who sees with clarity according to his purpose? That's God's plan. He's redeeming us for himself, and that's what we need to take from that first point. God is providing a king for himself. Well, the Bible says in verse 13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And we finally get David's name. You know, there's like great irony, there's surprise in this narrative, because it kind of goes along with this theme of obscure, right? Who is this guy, you know? And he surprises us with his name. And I'm not going to read this next section, but it's actually part of the sermon, because we're doing the whole chapter here. The next section of Scripture, I'll just summarize it for you. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And God sends this harmful spirit which afflicts Saul. So Saul has rejected God. He doesn't want God. And so the result of that is he has these fits of paranoia, of torment, of anxiety. And God sends, well, not God, he does send David, but the interesting surprise and irony of this passage is Saul says, "Provide for me a man," because he's troubled, right? And he's looking for a guy that can help him play his instrument. And the same word is used for Saul. So when God says in 16:1, I'm going to provide for myself. I'm going to see for myself. The same word is used for Saul when he says, see for me, provide for me a man. And in this text, it's like we're still left with this irony of like, who's it going to be? In verse 16, it's he's a man. In verse 17, he's a man. In verse 18, he's a son of Jesse. In 19, he's a man of valor, war, and prudent. And then finally, in verse 19, who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? No way. It's the same guy. It's David, and his name is highlighted in the center of that passage. And David plays music for Saul. Saul is blessed, and the harmful spirit departs. And then the text tells us that Saul loves David. So there's all kinds of irony and surprise in this section. But the main point is that God's anointed one blesses the world. David is thrust into this situation. The first thing he does is he blesses enemies. Now, I know Saul's not his enemy yet, right? But Saul's the enemy of God, and it's not going to be long before, you know, Saul's thrown a spear at him, right? So he's there in the court of King Saul, and he's blessing God's enemies. And that's we're supposed to see that as a surprise, because this is the way God works. David's about to be thrust into a situation where he's going to endure suffering. And you look at that and you say, that's amazing. Who would have thought? But this is God's way with us, right? We, as God's anointed ones, were put into a hostile world, and we're told, love your enemies. Why? Because Matthew 5 says, this is Jesus, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so as God's anointed ones, just like David, we bless the people who reject God so that we can look like God and so that we can do in his economy, the way God works, what he would do. The second thing that David does is, because the Spirit's on him, is he restrains evil. He brings peace and order and goodness into the context of Saul's suffering. You think about it, what would this world be without the influence of Spirit-filled people? If God were to remove his Spirit, the influence of the Spirit from this world, we'd be like the people, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, he paints the picture of this world that has, and everybody's just like away from God, and everybody just, the world keeps getting further and further apart because everybody hates each other. But the influence of God's Spirit on Christians, and also in his common grace, in this chapter, it's the gift of music. But if God were to remove all those influences, what would this world be? Well, what's that have to do with us? God has sent a king. He is going to redeem, but he uses us in his redemptive plan. We too are instruments. It's not just about salvation, it's about a restoration of the world where truth and goodness and peace and love reign. And it's our job as believers to be a part of that. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not King David. I'm not that special. And that's my next point. You're not that special. And so if you quote that, how many words is that? You're not that special. So Eric just got canceled from the pulpit at Bethel Baptist Church because he told the congregation that they weren't that special. So don't just like take that out of context, okay? But that's the point. God likes to use unlikely people. He did it with Ruth, the foreigner, who married Boaz, who was the grandfather of Jesse, the father of David, that unlikely guy who became a king. He did it with Hannah, who is this barren woman who prayed. I mean, she wasn't, quote unquote, that special. Samuel, who's grieving, and he's had all these problems, and God says, Samuel, get up. It's time to move on. I have a purpose. God uses unlikely people. He uses not so special people. God, why do you do that? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1. Because God's telling us, in a sense, you're not special. In a sense, let's just wait, though. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. This is God's economy, right? Our economy is fame, wealth, money, power, health. It's upside down. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why do you do this, God? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So I said, you're not that special, but in Christ, that's a totally different proposition. In Christ, you're an anointed one, and if you're unlikely or improbable or really not that special, that's the spot you want to be in, because that's where God wants you. Because God's not going to stand along you as the Savior. Let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The Heidelberg Catechism, first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? We sing a song that's based on that, that I am not my own, but belong to my Creator. There's a song that our tweens are learning. Put the words up in the screen here. There's comfort in knowing that God, that we belong to the Lord. The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece, and all that he designs in me, or that he designs, will be done in me. And if he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing. He declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. And then the chorus, I belong to the Lord. Oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. We are anointed servants. We're not special. This is the last thing here. It's hard. Okay? It's hard. We're not supposed to think it's strange that it's hard, because what's about to happen to David, you know the story, he's about to go through years and years and years and years of suffering. He's not going to sit on the throne for a long time. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be in the wilderness. And that's like David, and that's like Jesus, who was humbled and became obedient to the point of death. But here's the thing. You have Jesus, and you have the Spirit. I couldn't help but quote these songs, A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And then in the last stanza of that hymn, that word, that Jesus, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. So trust God to redeem. Be a part of his plan. I have this piece of paper because on Wednesday night, Carson wrote one of the guys that played and sang, he wrote this song, and I'm sitting there listening to it, and I was like, oh, this is perfect. So this song that he wrote about trusting God, the chorus goes like this. We will trust in you when we cannot see. We have learned the waiting is good. Though the nations rage and the tempest roar, it's so sweet to just trust the Lord. I love that song he wrote, and I appreciate him sending me the lyrics to that. Just two action items before we pray. So what should you do about this? Ask God to help you trust the one who sees. And I could just say trust the God who sees, but you know, we're not good at that, right? So ask God to help you trust the one who sees. And then secondly, remember you have the Spirit. Galatians 5, submit to him. We're told to be filled with the Spirit. Well, man, do you ever notice that that needs to happen every 5 minutes? And so yield to the Spirit's influence in your life so that you can be like David in a hostile world, blessing your enemies, I'll leave you with this verse in 1 Samuel 16. This is remarkable. It says, Saul loved David greatly. And that's the challenge I leave you with. In your relationships, with your family, with the people in your church, and with people who are outside of the church, could that be said of you? That you're loved greatly because you have the influence of the Spirit on your life, so that you too, that I and you and we look like men after God's heart, look like men and women after God's own choosing, because God's Spirit is doing that in us. Let's pray. Father, we confess your word that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind can conceive what you have prepared for those who love him. We cannot see. Our trust is in our false saviors often, and so we confess that to you, and we ask for your forgiveness, but we also just confess weakness. We're not meant to see. We're not meant to see clearly. We're meant to trust. We're meant to submit ourselves to you. And so we ask you, Lord, in our sinfulness and in our inability and in our weakness, to help us this week to trust the God who sees. Help us to be filled with the Spirit. Give us strength, we pray, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our worship team's going to